Well, good morning. I want to welcome you to worship on this beautiful summer morning, this sixth Sunday after Pentecost. And hopefully you all have a worship bulletin to follow along in our order of worship. We want to welcome you if you are visiting with us this morning. It is a delight to worship our great God with all of you who have gathered here this morning. First of all, I want to call your attention to this little tan slip in your bulletin. If you would fill that out and drop it in the offering plate when that comes by later on in the service, that would be appreciated. And also on the back of this slip, there is a place for you to write down any prayer requests that you may have. And also, throughout the entire month of June, you have seen this green insert in the bulletin. And it's because during the month of June, we receive officer nominations from the members of this congregation. And so today is the last Sunday this is going to be in here. And we do once again ask that you would prayerfully consider the qualifications for office of leadership in the church for elder and deacon as they're listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And then also prayerfully consider men who you think would fit that qualification to lead in service of this church. And if you are a member, and if the person that comes to your mind is also a member, you can write them down and turn this in. You can drop it in the offering plate or hand it to one of the officers after the worship service. That'd be wonderful. I also want to call your attention to a couple other announcements. This Wednesday, which is July the 3rd, for our student ministry, we're having a family beach day. And the key word there is the first word I said. Family beach day. And so whether you have middle school students or not, you are welcome to come and join us. We're going to be heading out to Treasure Island Beach on the Gulf Coast, and we're going to be leaving the church for anyone that needs a ride at 4 p.m., which would put us out at the beach about 4:45 or so. And if you would like to head out there on your own, we would love to see you at the beach. And the benefit of going in the evening is the crowd's going to be lower, the sun's not as hot and intense, but yet we still enjoy the beach and also a beautiful sunset. I do recommend you bring a sack dinner for you to eat, though there is a little Publix across the street if you forget. But do love to have you join us. And one thing we ask is that high school students who can drive, please don't drive yourself. Either come with us or go with your parents. Other announcement is tonight we have a special service. There is our presentation from our Costa Rica team. As you may remember, we got home about a week ago, Saturday night. And so our team has been reflecting over this past week, and tonight we'll have a few pictures and some testimonies from some students, and then to top it off, an ice cream social afterwards. And that'll be a great time to enjoy some ice cream and also to talk a little bit more informally with our team members, asking any questions that may have arisen through the course of our presentation. So it'll be tonight right here in the sanctuary at 5:30 p.m. And please come. This will be the only formal time that we make a presentation to this congregation. And this congregation, when we have requested support for our team, in the end, this church gave more than what we asked. And this congregation paid for almost half of our entire trip. And so we want to thank you and also let you know about this trip. But for now, we've gathered here to worship. I ask that you take any electronic devices, if you turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode so as not to distract yourself or anyone else from worshiping. And thus prepare our hearts to worship as we listen to the prelude. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 108, the first five verses. This is a responsive reading within your bulletins. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make music with all my soul. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples.
Great is your love, higher than the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies.
Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. Amen. I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 173. Praise Him, praise Him. Would you pray with me? Father, we do praise you because your love is higher than the heavens and your faithfulness reaches to the skies. So this morning, we desire that you be exalted and that your glory be spread over all the earth. And so we ask that you would draw near to us, that you would receive our worship, for we approach you through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. You are one God, now and forever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, following along in your bulletins, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 12 and 13, and then also verses 23 through 26. What man is wise enough to understand this? Who has been instructed by the Lord and can explain it? Why has the land been ruined and laid waste like a desert that no one can cross? The Lord said, it is because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them. They have not obeyed me or followed my law. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert and distant places, for all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
we now come to a time of confession, and as a way to let your outward posture reflect your inner heart condition, if you're able, we invite you to kneel before the Lord. Father God, we acknowledge this morning that we are no different from our first parents. We so easily are deceived, and we so easily distort your word to suit our own desires. We profess faith in you and trust in your word, but often our actions speak differently. Our sinful hearts produce sinful actions. And then when we are caught, we so easily blame others or simply justify our sin. Father, we acknowledge that we need your grace. We need your power to become new creations. We need you to circumcise our hearts. And we thank you for the work that you've already begun in us who trust in Jesus Christ. And therefore, in this brief time of silence, we ask that you would hear our prayers as we silently confess our sins to you. Father, we ask that you would hear us as we all pray together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. We'll hear the gospel of Christ to those who repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, it states, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Amen. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. And the Apostle Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to come into your presence once again on this Lord's Day. And Father, we would ask that you would stop us, that you would arrest us, that you would help us to take a hiatus from the busyness of this past week and perhaps the coming week too. Father, help us to pause, to acknowledge the great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we begin a new week. Father, I would pray as a pastor, as an under-shepherd, that you would fill us individually and corporately with your Holy Spirit. That, Lord, you would equip each man and woman, each child, each family unit to live for Christ this week. Father, even in these moments, I pray that as we engage in worship of you, that you would enrich us, that you would fortify us, that you would sanctify your church and conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we'd also pray this morning that you would save the lost, that you would redeem through the foolishness of the message preached those who believe. Father, we pray that you would engender faith inside of our hearts. Lord, we would move toward you, that you would give us the gift of repentance. Lord, indeed, help us to see you as the great and awesome God you are. And then help us to acknowledge our smallness. Help us to humble ourselves before you. Father, we pray this morning for our world, a world that walks in darkness, a world that is fooled by the evil one. Father, we pray that you would bring individuals into the light of the gospel. Father, we pray for the expansion of your church in North America and around the globe. We ask, Lord, that the gospel would go forward, touch lives. Father, we pray for our church. I lift up Vacation Bible School next month, that, Lord, you would continue to bless Sarah Royer as she directs and all the others who help and assist. Father, give us a great week. We pray that you would touch the lives of little children, that they in turn would come into the kingdom. Father, do all this and more. Bless the week of Vacation Bible School. Father, we pray that you'd bless the missions team report tonight. Help us, Lord, to rejoice as a congregation in all that you're doing in Costa Rica. And Father, we thank you for directing our steps according to our vision to acknowledge this particular mission field. Lord, indeed, bless our fellowship tonight and bless us as we hear the wonderful things that you're doing in that country. And Father, indeed, we pray for our missionaries there, for Scott and Kathy Craig, and we pray for more churches to be planted. We also pray for Don and Judy Vanderplug. And Father, we pray for Dave Hawes, that you would surround them both with your grace and mercy. We pray for Jeff Lee with RUF. We pray for Joel DeVictoria and Steve Light. We pray for SIEATN and Maureen Thompson. Father, bless all these saints with your strength. Give them the resources they need for their respective ministries. And help us to continue to support them financially and also through prayer. Father, I would pray for those who are ill this morning. I consider my sister in Christ, Lois Gaynor. Ask, Lord, that you would heal her body and raise her up. And strengthen her, Lord, this next week of rehabilitation. And help her to get out soon, Lord, and return to her home and to her beloved husband, Richard. Bless the Gainers today, Lord. Father, thank you for healing Lenore Ball, letting her get out of the hospital. And thank you for no report of cancer. And I praise you publicly, Lord, for your kindness in answering our prayers on behalf of Lenore. We pray, Lord, that you would move inside of her heart and life. That, Father, this would be a time for her, not only a physical renewal, but spiritual. That, Lord, you would move her toward yourself. Bless her. Help her to continue to heal this day. Father, we pray for Connie Trim as she faces surgery later next month. Father, we ask that you'd give her strength and courage and a successful procedure. We continue to pray for Judy Neshaw, that, Lord, you would keep her whole and healthy. And we thank you for returning her to us from South Carolina. Father, we pray for Alice Teachin, that you would continue to heal her body and return her also to Seminole Church. Father, we pray for others. We pray for Connie Frail and Ron Quick Jr. We pray for Joe Donito. We ask, Lord, that your hand would be upon these individuals, that according to the way you define their needs, Father, you would address every single need they have and bless them. Father, we pray for the training and the development of new officers. And we ask, Lord, that you give us strength as we face the year ahead of us. Lord, bless the time of training and continue to bless Seminole Church and bless our relationship with St. Paul. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be all that you would want us to be as a church. And Father, now I pray that you would quicken our hearts. Speak to our hearts of eternal things. Help us, Lord, to listen with all of our might that we might hear the voice of Almighty God speaking to our hearts. Lord, indeed, bless us as we pray that model prayer now, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. And they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, I invite you to stand as we sing our offertory hymn, number 175, "A Wonderful Savior is Jesus My Lord."
Thank you.
Our offertory statement this morning comes from Psalm 36. How priceless is your unfailing love! Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Would you pray with me? Father, we are a blessed people, and we are a thankful people. Your unfailing love truly is priceless. And we thank you that we find refuge in the shadow of your wings. Therefore, it is with joy and with great gratitude that we give to you our tithes and our offerings, and in fact, our very selves. We ask that you would use us and that you would use these gifts to help the needy, to make disciples, and to expand your kingdom throughout Tampa and the whole world. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we studied last week the word of the cross. We began this passage, or part one of this passage, I should say, and we looked at verses 18 and 19 concerning what Paul speaks of, this word of the cross. And we learned that it was foolishness to those who don't believe, but to those who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. And we also learned how that God said through the Apostle Paul, quoting the prophet Isaiah, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligent of the intelligent I will frustrate." And so we learned that in summary, the cross of Christ presents the ultimate problem, that is human sin, and the ultimate solution, that is God's provisions of atonement made through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we'll do this morning is move forward in the passage from verse 19 to verse 20 and following, as we look at hopefully the bankruptcy of worldly wisdom in light of this word of the cross, and then thirdly, the wisdom and the power of God in the gospel and the preaching of the cross. So that'll be our outline this morning, and let's have a word of prayer before we begin our study. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we desire to see Jesus alone through the eyes of faith, and we pray that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds, and that you would move us closer to faithful discipleship to Jesus. Lord, forgive us of our sins, for they are many, and bless us now. Open your word to us, that we might see wonderful things and grow. For we make our prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul begins to talk about the bankruptcy of human or worldly wisdom, in verses 20 and 21. Now, last time we learned that human wisdom is unreliable. And I believe that the Apostle Paul is saying through these verses that not only is human wisdom unreliable, it's not permanent or impermanent, we might say. Paul asks three rhetorical questions at the beginning of verse 20, demonstrating the bankruptcy of worldly human wisdom. You'll notice in verse 20, he says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age?" Now, these three questions are really one question in three parts. In slightly different form, they each ask, "Where are all the smart people that have all the answers?" Now, you could look at Paul's words in one of two ways. In one way, he's saying, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age?" In the sense that he's saying these individuals live and die like everybody else. Mankind can offer all kinds of answers, but human wisdom alone does not answer the deepest questions of who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? And philosophers have come and gone over the centuries. And so Paul may be saying, look, every individual is mortal. And no matter how much wisdom they come up with, no one's ever discovered the fountain of life. Men live and men die, regardless of the great and the small. Paul could mean it that way, or he might mean it in a sense of, where has all the wisdom of the world gotten us? Where are we now in light of all that we know, all that we see, all that we research? In a sense, Paul is looking again back to Isaiah. Remember last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 29. And during that time period, Isaiah was coming to the king and saying, well, where is all the wise knowledge from those individuals that you trust in? I mean, if we're going to disobey God, then certainly we must look to the Egyptians and their wizards and soothsayers and their wise men. Where is this wisdom that we need? And back in Isaiah 19 and chapter 29, Isaiah asked those kinds of questions. Shall the potter be considered as equal to the clay? Shall that which is made say to its maker, he did not make me? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? And you see, Isaiah, through these rhetorical questions, was bringing to the surface the bankruptcy of human wisdom. Human wisdom departs from God. It seeks to interpret knowledge and the data that we see in our society apart from the presence of Almighty God. And every time we do that, we end up with problems and difficulty and bankruptcy. But you see, through these questions, Isaiah was saying, well then, where are your wise men? The ones who always promise but can never deliver. And now Assyria is coming and Egypt is nowhere in sight. Where is the wise counsel you claim to have? How effective is that counsel going to be to save you? So what Paul is doing is he's taking Isaiah's questions and he's refocusing them to the Corinthians, to the Corinthians Christians, because they too were enamored with human wisdom and counsel. They loved fine speeches. Didn't matter what the person was saying. They just liked rhetoric. It mattered how he said it. They loved the wisdom that was offered by man. And so Paul is saying, where is the wise counsel you claim to have? The wise man, the scholar, and the philosopher. If we fast forward, we can identify them today as the intellectuals, the social critics. Not all intellectuals, but a lot of intellectuals. And social critics, and many academicians, and pollsters, and specialists, and commentators. Remember that as a city, Corinth loved intellectualism. It was full of dogmas and ideas and doctrines of men who followed the great philosophers from the golden age of Greece. And even though that golden age was past, the Corinthians still loved to gather and discuss great philosophical theories in the public squares. When you read Acts chapter 17, you find the Apostle Paul in Athens. And Athens is a quintessential picture of all that he's talking about here. Because you remember the Athenians loved to stand around and do nothing but talk about the latest ideas. And right in the middle of Athens, there was this altar erected to the unknown God. And Paul pointed to that as he began to preach the gospel. And he said, that which you worship in ignorance, I will make known to you. You see, what Paul did is he pinpointed the weakness of human wisdom. In Athens, there were idols and there were altars for everything you could possibly imagine to worship. And it's quite stunning that the Athenians would actually put to an unknown God. They thought they were being very eclectic. They thought they were being very sophisticated by doing that, when in fact what they were doing is confessing their ignorance. And Paul said, let me take that which you don't know about and explain it to you. And he goes on to preach and teach about the true and living God. And so here in Corinthians, he's saying, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? I love what John MacArthur does with these questions as he fast forwards to North America in the 21st century. He says, quote, how much closer is peace? Is man to peace than he was a century or a millennium ago? How much closer are we to eliminating poverty and hunger and illiteracy and crime than men were in Paul's days? Our advancements in knowledge and technology and communication have not really advanced us. That's a great quote. Indeed, it is from among those who are the intelligent and the clever that a lot of times the worst exploiters and deceivers and oppressors come. We are more educated than our forefathers, but we are not more moral. We have more means of helping our fellow man, but we are not less selfish. We have more means of communication, but we do not understand our fellow man any better than before. We have more psychology and more education, but more crime and more war to go with those things. Human beings have not changed except in discovering more ways to express and excuse our sinful human nature. We're very creative when it comes to sinning. And throughout recorded history, human wisdom remains the same and ineffective in solving the basic problems of mankind. That's what Paul is saying. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Are there truly solutions there? And folks, they're just not. Because the problem with human wisdom is, again, it takes data, knowledge, but it interprets it apart from God. And therefore, it's often able to identify the surface problem, but not the root of the problem. Human wisdom says, I see selfishness, but it doesn't understand that sin is at the bottom of selfishness. I see corporate greed, but it doesn't understand that sin is at the bottom of corporate greed and poverty and illiteracy and lack of human rights. At the bottom of all that is human sin. But if you really want to offend an intellectual in the worldly sense, then just bring up the subject of sin. Because the moment you mention sin, now you've got a situation on your hands where there is right and wrong. And when there's right and wrong, there are morality and absolutes. And those things point to an eternal God. It's much easier and safer to eliminate morality and simply use human reason. As I do that, I can extinguish thoughts of God and run him out of the marketplace. And that's just how confused we sinful human beings are. We live in a country that quickly, readily wants to dismiss morality from how we exercise our sexual freedom. But folks, when you do that and you follow it to its logical extreme, then things like homosexual marriage are not only in order, but every other form of that which the Bible calls perversion is in order. If you fight for the right to marry somebody who's same sex, my heart grieves over that. In North America, and I look at that and I say to myself, the logical conclusion of that is that a man can marry a 14-year-old. Or a man can marry his house. Or his pets. Because you see, when you eliminate morality from things like that, those gifts that God has given to us, and a recognition that there is a God over these things, then you end up with bankruptcy. Folks, we as Christians ought to grieve over that. I do hope that after this weekend, you're not mad and angry and upset with what the Supreme Court did. If there's any anger or any upsetness, anything that's wrong, it should be directed toward us. Listen, America is going the way that it's going because of the lack of the light and the lack of the salt. So don't blame the meat when it rots. Blame the salt. Blame the light. Did you notice that gospel reading that we had this morning in the Gospel of Luke? Jesus was going to Samaria, and the Samaritans hated Jesus. They didn't like him. They didn't want him to go to Jerusalem. And so they said, no, don't come in. And the disciples said, you want us to call down fire on them? That's so North American, you know. Let's just wipe out all these nasty, dirty, filthy people, you know. They're in our way. And Jesus says, no. In fact, in one of the other Gospels, he says, you don't know what kind of a spirit you are of. He castigates them. And then, you'll notice in the rest of that passage, he's hard on would-be disciples. Lord, I want to follow you. Look, the Son of Man has no place to lay. Lord, I want to follow you. You don't have time to bury your father. Lord, I want to follow you. You don't have time to go home and say goodbye. Who is Jesus hard on in that passage? It's the would-be followers. It's not the world. We need to pray for our world. Our world is lost and heading for eternal damnation. Its views of morality are askew and perverted. Folks, the only thing that we can do at that point is not to get mad and angry or blame the world for being worldly. It's to let our light shine, to be as sly as serpents and harmless as doves, to care and to share with others around us, to let them know that our hearts break for them, not in some patronizing way, but in a way that really demonstrates Christian love and a willingness to listen. The Christians of the city of Corinth had assumed that this wisdom of the world could be added to the message of the cross. They didn't understand that the only wisdom of any value is cross-centered wisdom. The wisdom of the world has no understanding and no standing with truth. And its own truth is foolishness. That's really the point of Paul's last rhetorical question. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The world says the cross is foolish, but God says, no, it's your wisdom that is ultimately moronic. Paul is essentially asking what the true nature of human wisdom is. And the answer is, it's ridiculous. It tries to sound impressive, and it may radiate all kinds of optimism, but it has an overblown opinion of itself. I was reading an article from Time magazine several years ago, and a journalist, a pagan journalist, had a critique on all the achievements of man in connection to our space program. And I thought it was fascinating reading. Listen to what he says. Quote, "The truth is that modern man is overimpressed by his own achievements. To put a rocket into orbit, that is more than 100 miles from the surface of the Earth, takes a great deal of joint thought and effort. But we tend to overstate the case. Though men who ride a few miles above the Earth are called astronauts, this is clearly a misnomer." Listen to this. "Men will not be astronauts until they ride among the stars. And it is important to remember that the most of the stars are thousands of light years away. The Russians are even more unrestrained in their overstatements, calling their men cosmonauts. Someone needs to say, little man, don't take yourself so seriously." That was written by a pagan. As he looked at man and he said, look at man boasting of his achievements. We're riding a few miles above the earth. It's almost like a child playing in a bathtub, trying to depict the flood, you know. That's what this man is saying. He said, this is where worldly wisdom gets us, if we're honest about it. Now understand, Paul is not against knowledge. God created us to be inquisitive, to investigate, to gather knowledge, to do research. The problem with fallen humanity, apart from God, is that we don't know how to interpret the data that we receive and the knowledge that we obtain. In other words, the problem isn't the knowledge, but with purely human-centered wisdom that interprets and applies the knowledge to our concerns and struggles. When there's life without God, there is no morality except human reason. Life without God, there are no limitations. And consequently, when we have God, we eliminate limitations to research and investigation. That's why the great universities were founded on Christian principles. Harvard and Yale and Princeton, they're all started either by ministers or by trustees who were Christians. And at the center of all that they were as those places of higher education, they acknowledged God. And in acknowledging God, they could study the created universe. And they could interpret the data very clearly and reasonably. But those institutions, many of them, have long since given up any type of evangelical faith. And the funny thing about it is you can't have a reasonable discussion with some folk like that. Because in their brilliance, they don't want to hear anything to the contrary. It's almost a form of tribal intellectualism. I read another article this past week I thought was fascinating. I'd like to summarize and share with you. It's called When Christians Become the Hated Minority. And CNN, last Sunday, June 23rd, Edward Johnson, a communications professor at Campbell University in North Carolina, says, quote, "We are now living in a postmodern era where everything is relative and there is no universally accepted truth. It is an environment in which anyone who says this is right and this is wrong is labeled intolerant." Listen to this. He says there was a time when a person could publicly say homosexuality was wrong, and people could consider the statement without anger. But today, people have reverted to an intellectual tribalism where they are not only willing to consider the perspective of another tribe, they're incapable of comprehending that someone may have a different view than theirs, Johnson says. For them, anyone who dares to question the dogma of the tribe can only be doing so out of hatred. Don't you love those words? We have reverted back to a tribal intellectualism. That's where our country and our world is. And just like Paul said in Romans 1, the more we try to squash and suppress the truth, the more we react to the world, often in the wrong way. Not us squashing truth, but them. As they squash the truth and press it down, how should a Christian respond? We should realize that not everybody's going to respond to the gospel. That worldly wisdom holds sway. And therefore, as a Christian, the only thing I can do is demonstrate the reality of the cross in a changed life. And Paul's not against knowledge. Ultimately, the influence of the wisdom of the world will always be disappointing, degenerative, and destructive. Because, in the words of the Apostle James, it is wisdom from below, not wisdom from above. It is the expression of sinful humanity apart from God's revelation in Jesus Christ. And therefore, its influence will have an effect that is ultimately disastrous. I think it's significant back in Isaiah 29 that he lists the destructive influences at work in the wisdom of the world. Ruthlessness, scorn, evil, perjury, and fraud. These are the charges that Isaiah brings against the learned people of his generation, not the barbarians. As we go further in our own knowledge and wisdom, we become more barbaric. We practice this tribal intellectualism. And more we're going to see that in our country. When you can't even have an intelligent discussion without being labeled intolerant or somebody who's a hate monger. No, we Christians are not hate mongers. We need to demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ. But we need to see the world as for what it is. It's interesting that Paul uses the word world in verse 20. It's the Greek word cosmos. It means ornament or decoration or arrangement. And its form is from the word for which we get our word cosmetics. Hence a concern for external appearances more than inner content and quality. As used in the New Testament, the word does not refer to nature, but to a world system, a society, and a human culture. The world system outwardly is scientific and cultured and elegant and often religious, but inwardly it encourages and celebrates that which God hates, namely the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That is precisely why the Apostle John said in chapter 2 of his first epistle, don't love the world. He wasn't saying be a world hater. He was saying don't love this world system. Don't fall in love with the way this world operates. Because when you do, you'll seek to copy the world. And you'll start approaching life as if there is no God. I must move on. Worldly wisdom emphasizes pluralism and dismisses biblical absolutes. Worldly wisdom seeks to replace God with the state, often, and morality with human reason. Worldly wisdom seeks to maximize immediate pleasure and dismisses pain, sacrifice, and patience in reaching long-term goals. Worldly wisdom seeks to introduce lies and distortions about who we are, why we're here, and where we're going. Worldly wisdom encourages permissive sexual, moral, and ethical practices as so-called freedoms and self-expressions. Our society has never been more confused and perplexed about what sexual orientation they are and what it means to be male and female. In fact, we can't even tell the difference between a human being and an animal. and it's getting worse. How do we respond? Well, we can complain and say, this is not the America that my grandfather experienced, and I want it back. And we can throw a tantrum, but that's foolish, and it's selfish. No, the thing we can do is let the gospel shine so that others might see. And when we do that, people are convicted. And don't look for people to love you all the more. Sometimes they will hate you all the more. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. But God says it is the wisdom that I will use to save the world. Look at the wisdom and power of God in verses 23 through 25. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. God provides a wonderful solution in the influence of worldly wisdom. In the latter part of verse 21, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God engages the mess that made by human wisdom, and he offers salvation from guilt and corruption of sin. But he does it according to his infinite and flawless wisdom through the cross of Christ. God has judged human wisdom because of its failure to achieve the highest good, to lead people into a relationship with him. And consequently, God saves us by a message that insults human wisdom and human pride. C.K. Barrett writes, "The wisdom of God is not a plan that humans would have ever thought of, because it operates through Christian preaching, which, since it is focused on the cross, will inevitably be judged by worldly standards not to be wisdom, but foolishness." To the Jews, a crucified Christ was a contradiction. As we read in Deuteronomy, I believe last week, God said, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." Well, the Lord Jesus Christ hung on a tree. And so the Jews looked at that as scandalous. But it's the very thing that God would use to save sinners. To accept the wisdom of God is to accept that people are weak, sinful, and helpless before God. It is to accept that we can't understand God on our own. We can't devise ways to reach him ourselves. We must trust him, not our human wisdom and power. This is a stumbling block to people in our world. The Greek word scandalon, from which we get our word scandal. The cross is scandalous because the Greeks couldn't accept incarnation any more than they could crucifixion. If there was a God, the Greeks couldn't accept the fact that he'd want to be here. It's kind of amusing, isn't it? In verses 23 and 24, Paul offers a summary statement of what salvation is all about. We preach Christ crucified. To those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Those whom the Spirit of God convicts, regardless of ethnic background, will find in the cross godly wisdom and the power to transform their lives. In fact, Christ crucified is truly the sign all sinners should crave, because he is the power of God that changes lives, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In verse 25, he offers a summary of the gospel's nature, or God's nature. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. If we take the sum total of human intellectual horsepower, all the brilliance and the wisdom from human history, we can't even get close to God's surpassing wisdom. And if we lump together all the power that we have to effect change, we can't even get close to God's power. Paul is saying, what an awesome God this is. I hope that if nothing else, through this study, we understand two things. One, the greatness of our God. The greatness of our God. And number two, the foolishness of worldly wisdom. Because folks, worldly wisdom can creep into the life of a Christian. And whenever we start forsaking the means of grace, the Word of God and church attendance and the sacraments, we start moving in the direction of answering our own problems and depending on our own wisdom, we're operating on worldly wisdom. some practical conclusions. This passage reminds us that we can't expect that all or even most people will respond positive to the gospel. We will need to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in us, but we must remember that ultimately people will come to faith in Christ by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And this message sounds foolish to them. This passage also reminds us that the cross of Christ is the central mystery of our faith. There is no authentic Christianity without a cross. And we must take care that our own soul has been touched by its powerful message. Is the gospel powerful in its impact in my life? If I can look at the cross of Christ and say, that's a great thing for those sinners, I've missed the whole point. Because you see, the cross makes everyone stand equal. Doesn't matter if you're good or bad in the world's eyes. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. What the cross says is that every human being stands guilty and accountable before a holy God. And only this holy God could furnish what he demands, what we lack, and what his son Jesus exclusively could provide, and that is righteousness. This passage ought to inform and condition the way we practice apologetics and evangelism. The message of the cross and Christ crucified alone is the scandal. It should never be scandalous due to our lack of love or sensitivity or lack of tact and diplomacy. The message of the cross of Christ has sufficient offense to sinners. And so we should not add to it by our careless behavior in our dealings with others. The next time you get upset about the sin you see in the country, take a look at yourself. If you look at the cross, if the cross is a driving force in your life, you will not have time to get upset about sin in the country as much as you will about sin in your own soul. And you see, that's the beauty of walking with Christ. A spirit-filled man, a spirit-filled woman. You can list all the signs of a spirit-filled person from Galatians. Love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness, goodness. But don't spend your life trying to pattern yourself after those things. If you want a good dose of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, deal with your sin. Because you see, when you're dealing with your sin, you're never closer to Jesus Christ than when you deal with your sin. And when you deal with your sin, by default, there will be love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, gentleness and self-control. You see, worldly wisdom says, I want to learn how to be more self-controlled. Or I want to learn how to be more peaceful. And we pursue these various paths on our own instead of dealing with the centerpiece of the problem, that is our sin. And as we deal with our sin, the Spirit of God demonstrates itself in all these other areas. That's why the Bible says, humble yourself before this awesome God and He will lift you up. The greatest need for evangelism and apologetics in America is for Christians to repent. Because if we take the cross seriously, ladies and gentlemen, we'll be repenting of our sin all the time. And we will be demonstrating a love that is infectious to a lost and a dying world. And they're going to want to be a part of us. This passage reminds us that we must communicate this word of the cross, this wisdom of God, without getting it confused with the wisdom of the world. The Corinthian church had dangerously come close to their claims of religious wisdom. They had fallen like the people of Israel, trusting the counsel of politicians and military strategists and secular advice, which is a false religion, especially if it masquerades as Christianity. It is empty and utterly secular. It's more dangerous because it hides its true colors. Paul stopped short of accusing the Corinthian Christians of a complete sellout since they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But this paragraph offers a stern reminder that in the words of John Pohill, the cross stands as the final negation of all human attempts to attain to God. Its truth cannot be achieved through the best human intellect and strength, but must be received as a gift in humble submission of faith and trust. I love what Oz Guinness says in his book, Fat Bodies and Fat Minds. He says, quote, evangelicals have come close or chosen to rely on rhetoric of protest, pronouncement, and picketing rather than persuasion. And what he means by that is not carefully reasoned arguments, which Paul condemns later on in 1 Corinthians 2. What he means is the persuasion of a changed life, where there is integrity, where there is truth down deep inside. I was talking to a group of Christians the other day, and we were talking about a common problem we shared. And they offered solutions, and I offered solutions, and the person looked up at me and just said, I'm just praying for God to do a miracle. And I looked at him and I said, I'm praying and I'm thinking to myself that God would work in our hearts to have integrity. What if we Christians kept our word? What if we Christians did what we said we're going to do? What if we just looked at the cross, looked at our weakness, and trusted in the power of God unto salvation, and obeyed His word in humble submission? What a difference that would make. This passage reminds us the cross is central to our faith. Christians should keep their counseling, their witnessing, their preaching, and their teaching cross-centered. That's hard to do in this age. Churches today tend to be seeker-sensitive. Felt needs are paramount. And user-friendly techniques are advocated for any such church growth. And all of that subtle pressure affects the substance of the message. Many people have rejected the idea of human sin and personal accountability for evil actions in favor of passing the blame to societal influences. These are the people among us who desperately need to hear the true meaning of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The power of positive thinking and possibility thinking can in no way substitute for a deep personal repentance and a relationship of trust with Jesus Christ, which transforms our identity and will continue to transform us for the rest of our lives. The substance of our gospel for today. We ought to follow the example of Jesus. Call people to truth. Because as the old saying goes, what you win them with is what you win them to. And what this world needs to see is a bunch of brokenhearted sinners redeemed in Christ who hold up the cross at all costs. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that you would, through the foolishness of the message preached, save those who believe. And Father, more than that, I pray for us as a church. Lord, though small we may be, that the cross of Christ would be central in our preaching and in our thinking, in our conversations with one another, in our approach to helping each other grow, and especially in our view of the world, that we might have compassion, that we might offer answers, that we might not be scandalous for the wrong reasons, but present the scandal of Christ crucified alone. Lord, we pray that you would work through us, that you would transform Tampa and beyond. Lord, let it begin with each one of us individually as we confess our sin, as we seek to get close to you, and as you change our hearts and enable us to live in the power of the Holy Spirit in light of the crucified Christ, who is risen and now at the right hand of you, the Father. Lord, give us the grace to do all this and more, and we'll give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've chosen a hymn this morning that communicates humility of the cross of Christ, a hymn that we used to sing as little children, but I think we need to sing it more often. Jesus loves me, this I know. Let's sing it in the simplicity of the faith that we exercise in the crucified Christ. Number 189, let's stand together and sing. Yes, Jesus does love you, and he showed it by the cross. Please join us for fellowship and coffee and refreshments and also Bible study for all ages after worship service in the Snyder Building and over in the Seminole House. Receive now the benediction of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face and shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his counsel and countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.